Now we're turning to Romans and chapter 11. What is the future for the Jewish people, the Jewish nation indeed? It is thought and has been taught by some very great minds indeed in the past that there will be a wholesale turning of Israelites at the very end of time unto the Lord himself. As you know, and it's rather self-evident, that presently there are few Jews who savingly trust in Christ, who recognize Christ as their Messiah. By and large, as a nation, they do not accept Jesus Christ is the Messiah. They are still waiting for their Messiah to come. But many believe, because of this chapter in particular, that at the very end of time, there will be a turning to God, an acceptance, a recognition of Christ, that he is indeed their Messiah. They will turn en masse, say some. Indeed, in one day, and believe savingly in Christ. Well, is that what the passage teaches? Is that what this chapter actually says? Well, let's begin at the beginning. We'll not get through it all this week, I'm sure of that. But let's see what the apostle says with regards to the Jews as a people. He asks a rhetorical question. I say then, hath God cast away his people? He answers it, resoundingly, God forbid. But there's a key to understanding, and there are some very difficult verses in the passage, but there's a key immediately given here in the first verse, with regards to understanding how it is that God hasn't cast away his people, will not cast away his people, will receive them, they will acknowledge Christ as their Messiah, they will continue to do so throughout the gospel age. But the one thing Paul doesn't do, he doesn't say, but you see, en masse, they will turn to Christ. They will acknowledge Christ. He asks the question, has God cast away his people? No, he hasn't. He may have then said, and besides, at the end, or in the future, there will be a mass turning of Jews to Christ. He doesn't say that either. His evidence that God hasn't cast off his people is himself and those like himself brought to saving faith through the gospel. Notice verse 1. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. No, you see, there are a people from the Jewish nation, elect Jews, called, chosen by God, then called in time. They're not rejected wholesale at all. They are being saved. just as Gentiles are. That will continue. Paul says the evidence. God has shunned his people. In fact, that term, cast away, means, thrust aside. It's a very strong term. Has God thrust them aside? They rejected Christ by and large. In his day, they were persecuting the church. They persecuted the apostle. They rejected the gospel. And Paul tells us that a judgment of God has fallen upon the nation. Well, does that mean, though, that he's rejected them finally, irretrievably? No, because they weren't all his people. Neither were they intended to be. Just as every single Gentile is not intended to be God's people. There is a process, and I'm sure you followed it in the reading, where it says, having turned from the Jews, as it were, the Gentiles are now benefiting because the gospel's coming to them. They are being reached with the gospel, and multitudes are being saved. But are they all? Who amongst the Gentiles are being saved? Those whom he foreknew. Verse 2. The same as those Jews that were foreknown. For God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. They're the ones that will be reached. Whether Gentile or Jew. But he's dealing specifically with the Jewish people in this particular passage. And at this point in his letter, God has not cast away his people which he foreknew. It may have seemed so. Even then. Because the great rush of conversions by this time is over. The day of Pentecost, the preaching of Peter. Paul's preaching has, all through his preaching, he's founded many churches. But it's that way. He's the apostle sent to the Gentiles. He's reaching out. He tells us how God, having not cast away his people, never will cast them away. He will call those of his people, Jewish people, unto himself. Indeed, he remarkably uses the conversion of Gentiles, Paul tells us, to provoke them to envy, so that the call, the elect amongst the Jews, would be reached and would seek the blessings of the gospel, having seen Gentiles, pagans, heathens, brought into a saving knowledge of God, born of his Spirit, wonderfully transformed and changed, lifted out of lives of degradation and debauchery and all kinds of wickedness, and wonderfully transformed. And Jews would desire that. Those that God had foreknown would see this and be envious and would seek, says the apostle. So I just want to go down the pictures that the apostle gives at this earliest part. So remember, there's the key. Who are the people of God? Who will be reached with the gospel? Those whom he foreknew. Otherwise, or other words, the elect. They will be reached. They are a great number. Finally, but in every generation, it's always a minority. In scripture, they're always referred to as a remnant. The remnant shall be saved, whatever era. So look at verse 2. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. What ye not, don't ye know what the scriptures say of Elijah? how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, dig down thine altars, and I am left alone, and even that, as it were, they seek my life. So in the days of Elijah, it seemed to Elijah there were so few, so genuine, so few genuine prophets of God, people of God. It looked so dark. They had turned from God. And Elijah cries out in his frustration to God, Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have digged down your altars. I'm left alone. Verse 4, but what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Now it's thought by many, 7,000 is a symbolic number. Is it actually spot on 7,000? What about young people? What about women? Is he referring to other prophets? Is this a case of, as it was with the feeding, as we say, of the 5,000? 5,000 men, says the scripture. But then there were women and children. And we reckon something in the region of 10, perhaps the 15,000 people were fed with the loaves and the fishes. Was it only 7,000? No doubt, many more even than that. It looked so, oh, dull, so dark and despairing even to Elijah. But God had a remnant. God has his people according to the election of grace. Paul tells us elsewhere, God will always have his own. God will call his own. God will keep his own. So it wasn't as bad as Elijah thought it would be. But God always deals in the remnant. There will be no great mass turning. No salvation for the world. No, God's calling his people out of the world. He uses the gospel. Do you hear the gospel? Do you receive the message of salvation through faith in Christ? Is your conscience moved and touched? Are you challenged to repent of your sins and look only to Christ himself? This is God's method of reaching his people, of calling the people unto himself, saving the remnant in every era, every age, from all peoples of the world and ongoing in the Jewish nation to this day, and it will continue to the end of time. He hasn't cast them off. The promises given that refer to them will be fulfilled, but they'll be fulfilled in them as part of the church globally. The elect, those whom he foreknew, says the apostle. Luke verse 5, so having pointed out in this example from the past, in the days of Elijah, when he thought God had rejected the people, that they had rejected God wholesale and there was none left. Does it seem like that in our own day, at least in our own nation? Well, perhaps, but when we take heart from a word like this, verse 5, even so then at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Just as there was in the days of Elijah, just as there always has been, just as there is now, says Paul when he wrote the letter, there's always going to be the remnant according to the election of grace. You see, God is sovereign. God is almighty. God's purposes cannot be thwarted. The promises of God, as the apostle reminds us, they are without, verse 29, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. He doesn't go back on his word. He doesn't fail to keep a promise. He will to the letter. And his promises to the Jew, promises to the church wholesale, promises to the world are being fulfilled. Of course they are. God cannot do otherwise. Verse 6. So having introduced the very term grace, the apostle goes on, and if by grace, if it is according to the election of grace, if it's by grace, then is it no more of works? Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace? Otherwise work is no more work. And what he's simply saying was sounds terribly complicated or a little convoluted. He says words mean what they mean. Work is always work theologically. Grace is always grace theologically, and one is antithetical to the other. One is the opposite of the other. Are you going to try and work your way to be acceptable to God? Or will it be by the mercy, the free mercy of Almighty God in Jesus Christ? It's one or the other. He's going to say and explain why multitudes of Jews have not, though they have earnestly sought to be right with God, why were they not attaining acceptance with God? Why were they falling short? For the same reason, vast numbers in our age are coming short of God's salvation. They're searching in the wrong direction. They are seeking by works ultimately to be right with God. Their religion, their doing, their reading, their praying, their giving, their helping, whatever it might be, you can lump it all in there under works. Or you come to this side, as it were, and you see this box labeled grace, and inside there is nothing at all but Christ. And of course, this is the way of salvation. Paul says it's works or it's grace. If words mean anything, then they mean what they're meant to mean, and theologically they most certainly do. Verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, and it means earnestly seek, strive for. They don't attain what they have sought and what they seek for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. So he's explaining with regards to the Jewish people why the majority do not get it. They are judicially blinded. But remember, the process is always this. They, as it were, start the process. In time, it's man and his rejection of the way of salvation that brings judgment upon himself. That's why at the end of time, man will be held accountable for his sins. No one points the finger at the end of time and says, God, it's your fault. No, they are consumed in remorse and regret by this thought. I would not repent. I would not come to God by the way of grace. I either didn't have any interest in the things of God at all, or I sought to do it by works. That's what will be the regret. Blame cannot and will not be laid at the foot of God, as it were. No, man has fitted himself. You remember that text over in chapter 9, verse 22, where it says, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, fitted to destruction. Fitted. Well, there you go. Poor men. Poor non-elect, non-chosen. They've been fitted by God. That's not what it says. In fact, the voice that's used of the verb fitted means it's reflexive on himself. Man, as it were, fits himself through his rejection of the way of grace for God's judgment. It's always that way. It will be this way for those even in our day and in our time, who, having heard the gospel, who, having heard the claims of Christ, who, knowing the scripture, knowing the word, but do not respond, do not repent, do not believe, they are accountable to God. Indeed, look, here it is, verse 7 again. Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, that is, from amongst Israel. God has not cast away his people. Paul says, for I am one, and there are thousands like me. And there will be to the end of time, converted Jews too. But look, what of those, what of the vast number, perhaps, even through the centuries? Well, Israel hasn't obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear, unto this day. Well, that's the judicial judgment, the judicial hardening, blinding of God upon those who have first rejected him, rejected his truth. You know, there's a process, and this happens even today, similar to the Jews. Those that are favored with God's truth, those that are blessed and privileged to hear the true biblical gospel of salvation in Christ alone, yet who reject that way, who will not repent, who do not believe, who do not turn to the Lord, they could be, listen, this is worth considering if you're not a Christian, you could be judicially hardened and blinded. It's not always the case, as we'll see. It wasn't always the case with these Jews that were part of the nation that were judicially hardened and blinded, for the elect amongst them were reached and brought savingly to Christ. But you cannot be presumptuous. Preachers have seen this. They have seen people brought up in their congregations, taught the truth of God, were given so much light. And what happened when they left and maybe went out into the world and some years later were met? Why, the very things they embraced once, they have very little knowledge of anymore, let alone have any impact upon them with it. No, being judicially hardened and blinded, even what they had, and Christ spoke of this, even what they have in one of his parables, he said, take away from them even what they had. You remember? This is the danger in being a privileged and advantaged hearer of God's word. The Jews were, but they rejected their Messiah. He walked their streets. He did miracles before their very eyes. He rose from the dead. The apostles preached the gospel, and yet by and large, the multitude rejected Christ. And what as a consequence came upon them? This blinding judgment of Almighty God. But that's the process. Just as it was with Pharaoh, when Moses confronted him a number of occasions, and it tells us Pharaoh hardened his heart. He refused to let the Israelites go. And he refused with the knowledge of the power of God seen in every single plague that came his way. Until eventually then it says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Oh, don't let that be so with you. Make sure you're right with God. Plead to him. Ask him for this unique experience of being born again. Ask him to accept and receive you for Christ's sake, to make you one of his own, that you might walk with him through this world. What then, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for? They did want to be right with God. They did want to be justified. They did want to be accepted and blessed of God. But they didn't have, they never obtained that which they sought to have. Why? Well, because they rejected the gospel. They rejected the Messiah. They rejected the way of grace. They insisted in working for acceptance with God. They were trying through the law to be acceptable to God, despite what was clearly revealed to them. Well, verse 9, you have this from the Old Testament, and again, Paul's explaining why vast numbers do not receive that which they're seeking. And here's the consequence, they're blinded. They're hardened, they're dull of hearing, their ears that they should not hear, eyes that they should not see, the spirit of slumber upon them, judicial judgment of God, that is. Verse 9, and David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. He's praying against his own people. Well, of course they had turned on him. They had rebelled. He was God's anointed. He was the king. But of course what this typifies, What this really is a picture of, and these quotes are taken from Psalm 69, one of the clearest messianic psalms. These are the words ultimately of Christ. This is a judicial hardening of God. This is, as it were, the Son of God is taken, as it were. Let their table be made a snare and a trap. How far must people have gone in their rebellion and their rejection? We have some of these words of Christ that we don't find them pleasant to hear, and of course they're not. But you recall, when speaking to the Jewish leaders of his time, who were vehemently opposed to him, and he reserved his greatest censures for religious leaders of the Jewish people, he would say to them, "You do not hear my words because you're not my sheep. You have demonstrated that." Oh, only so clearly. They would have said, "We don't want to be your sheep. We don't recognize you as the shepherd of the nation and of the flock of the people of God. We reject you." Well, long-suffering, patient is God, but there is a point reached. And it came and it's fallen upon the nation. But has he rejected them totally? Well, of course not. Paul says if he had, I would be rejected. I'm a Jew of Jews. No, God's intention always was the intention that was according to the election of grace. I'm a Jew, but God foreknew me. And all the multitudes of other Jews that have responded, but the rest, judicially hardened. Well, look, verse 10. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back alway. Verse 11, I'll close with this. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Have they irretrievably fallen? Is it wholesale? Is there no hope for any? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Well, this is the wonderful method of God. He uses the conversion of Gentiles to reach those, according to the election of grace, amongst the Jews. He uses the conversion of the Gentile to provoke them, so that they too come into the blessing of God and his salvation. He hasn't cast them all off. And this isn't necessarily at all a reference to the future. That this recovery is still to come. They've fallen, but they're going to be restored. No, no, no. Let me just refer you a little further. When does all this take place? I'm jumping ahead of myself here. But if you go down to verse 26, where it says, "And so all Israel shall be saved," let me just make the comment, that means all the elect Jews within Israel shall be saved, as the process unfolds through the ages and the elect are called, there comes a point where, of course, all Israel shall be saved, as with all the Gentiles that shall be saved. That's the end then. That's when that's completed. But look, read the rest of the verse. As it is written, "There shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. Now I hope you haven't gone premillennialist at this point, because you would have to be. I'm sorry if you don't understand that term. Ask me what it means. But there is a belief that Christ will return to Jerusalem physically, bodily. He will set up his throne there again, and he will rule from literal, geographical Jerusalem. Is that what this verse in verse 26 is saying? That the Lord would come to Zion, and out of Zion would turn away ungodliness from Jacob? When will he come to Zion? When would he turn away ungodliness from Jacob? The very end? Having ruled in Jerusalem? Having come even? Sets up in Jerusalem? And from there, he speaks, as it were, to the world, and the Jews recognize him as the Messiah, and they flock into the kingdom. Is that what the verse is saying? Or is it referring to his first coming? Hasn't he come? The prophet said that's what he would do. Malachi tells us he would suddenly come to his temple. He's done it. How does he call and turn many away from ungodliness? Well, whether Jew or Gentile, through the gospel, through the work, his own redeeming work, through the work of the Spirit of God, throughout the ages, he's calling his people, turning them, those from Jacob, from the Jewish people and nation, those from the Gentile nations, simultaneously. This is happening now. He has come. The deliverer has come. Come out of Zion. He came to Jerusalem. He died on Calvary's cross. He rose again. That's the very basis upon which any turns from their ungodliness. They're converted. They're saved. They receive the work of Christ. This isn't the end time. And Christ coming, and then all of a sudden, Jews saying, oh, Jesus is the Messiah. He'd be a bit late then. No, if the fall of them meant the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Well, doesn't that seem to indicate there's a fullness? Is what he's referring to the elect. The ongoing process. As they are converted too. As the Gentile is converted. For I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify my office. What's the turning? What's the fullness? As the elect Jew continues to be called unto Christ, so then the world is still receiving the blessings and benefits of the gospel too. And multitudes more Gentiles are being brought into the kingdom. And as they are being called the elect Jew, so too are the Gentiles being called. There will be a complete fullness of Jew and Gentile. Well, I'm going to stop at that point. There are some difficult verses ahead, but not now. But I trust that you see God's process. God's promises are yea and amen in Christ. They are always fulfilled. He hasn't broken his promise. to Abraham, to the Jewish people. But it was never intended to be every Jew. No, like with the Gentile, it was according to the election of grace. But remember the process. If you're privileged to hear the gospel, your responsibility is to turn, to look to the Lord, to cry out to Him for His pardon and forgiveness. The Apostle Paul knew these things. He wrote of them. But when a Philippian jailer says to him, having been shaken to the core, physically, literally, but of course spiritually, and realizes that the message Paul and his friends were preaching in Philippi, though they'd been put in prison, he turns shocked, terrified as it were, and he says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" What was Paul's response? Well, let me tell you about the doctrine of the election according to grace. Let me try and help you see if your name is on the election roll. What does he say? Very simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's what you must do.